We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, which is typically the hall of faith, and we're going to be looking at the end of that. But before we get into it, we just remind you, we've been looking at the idea of the kingdom, of God, and what is it? Well, as we've been talking about connection to the body of Christ, as we're connected to Christ, we're connected to each other, and then we're also connected to not just who's around us, but the people of God throughout history, and what God has been doing through His redemptive plan throughout time. But also now, kind of then take a deep breath and say, all right, now what? What do we do with the things of God, and what is it for us, and what call to us? And so we've been looking at the idea of the kingdom. We've been looking at the idea that what is it, as Jesus talks about, you know, the provisions of life and things we need, food, shelter, all those things. What is it when Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you? So what is it that we would actually place our well-being, our life, everything in the hands of God, and maybe, dare I say, pursue His will and His glory, maybe even over our own? And so Hebrews 11 kind of puts a very sharp point on that. And so at the end of Hebrews 11, as the beginning part is the stuff we love, all the people of faith that God has worked in and throughout time. And then we get to verse 32, and a little bit more of that, and then things start to change. The writer of Hebrews says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Let's pray and ask God to be with our time as we look at His Word this morning. So Jesus, we read that passage, and honestly, it just strikes against so much of how we think, so much of how we think through what faith is, how much we think a better life really looks like. And so, Father, I pray that You would just cause us to think about things that we would not necessarily do so on our own if left without Your Word to instruct us and challenge us. Father, I pray that You would, as we've been looking at, that You would lift our eyes. Lift our eyes from the circumstantial things that are right in front of us and that deeply trouble our hearts, that grip us. Father, help us to lift our eyes beyond that, to see what You're doing that is much deeper and much bigger. Where is Your kingdom growing, and how can we be a part? Father, I pray that we would not be ones that just kind of go through the motions or just go through life forgetting that You're at work deeply in this world. Father, I pray that You would do great work in our hearts this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the American dream? The American dream to kind of make a go of it in this world, to you know, maybe get a good job, to get married, to have kids. They grow up, do well in school. They graduate high school. They go to college. They do well in the world. They get married. They have kids. Now you have grandkids, and you get to watch them flourish. You just get to sit on your rocking chair and enjoy the world. And we think about that. We chase this idyllic picture of this world of success. We go after these things. These things grip our hearts to such an extent that they become the very thing that we chase after, and when they are not in place, things start to crumble. We don't know how to deal with the world. And then if you think about it, how do we go after those things? Through hard work and all that. But a lot of times, faith becomes the conduit to get that. Faith is an add-on. Faith is how we get what we want, rather than the core of who we are. And as we've been thinking through this, just this sense of my own heart, and maybe you've been looking at it too, that oftentimes our view of this world, our view of the work of God, our view of what faith is often far too small. That we can only see something that's so close, and we become so fixated on that, that we have far too small a view. And as a result, if you're anything like me, you live a life of very little faith. I love Jesus when he hangs out with his disciples and they end up in the storm, and the storm is raging around them. You know, they think they are dying. It's not, we might die. Lord save, we are perishing. We are dying right now. And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Oh, you of little faith." And I think that's me, if I'm really honest. And I would surmise that's many people in the church in America, especially the affluent suburban American church. We live lives of little faith. We live lives where really faith in God is kind of like, yeah, we do our thing, He does His thing, and life works out. Is that really what life of faith is? Because what is the life of faith is really the joy of taking God at His word and acting on it. And that is going to lead us to all sorts of places. And it leads us to some places where we see amazing things of what God does. Look at the first part of Hebrews 11 here, or at least the part that we read, verse 32 to the first half of 35. Listen to all these things of what these people were able to accomplish through faith. Okay, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. So he's kind of running the litany of all these people, the Old Testament, and what occurred through them. Who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, becoming mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead by resurrection. It's just kind of recounting the amazing things that God has done through His people by faith. Yeah, they stopped the mouths of lions, obviously a reference to Daniel. Those who quenched the power of fire, a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. Women receiving back their dead. Two different accounts in the Old Testament, one of Elijah and one of Elisha, raising women, their sons, back from the dead. But yet, all these people didn't necessarily have their act together. We studied the book of Judges, and four of those names, you know, might shock you to be in this list, right? Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, you know, that's obviously called of God and put in place. That's why he talks through in that list those who were made strong out of weakness, becoming mighty in war. Sounds a lot like our friend Gideon, who was more fearful in the back. And but yet God uses him, putting foreign armies to flight, obviously driving out the foreign armies of that were in the promised land. But yet not all these people had their act together. Not everyone had, if you look at that, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, a lot of times their life was a train wreck, is what we saw. Much of their life was not honorable to God, yet they were still marked as having faith. So it's an interesting dichotomy of the people that God puts in this hall of faith. The life of faith is to take God at His word, even when it makes no sense, even when the world says the exact opposite. Because earlier in this chapter, in verse 7, Hebrews 11, verse 7, he talks about Noah. Okay, and you know the story of Noah. There was a drought. There was no water around, and all these things, and the wickedness of the world had grown to such an extent that it grieved God's heart, and He starts to move against the world, and He's going to bring destruction. And He tells Noah to build a boat. To build a boat, and it takes him 120 years to build the boat in a drought. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, what would come, taking God at His word, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What did the world say? The world said, Noah, you're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about. Noah, you have no idea what you're... But he takes God at His word because God's word came to him of what is yet unseen. And he actually condemns the world by his faith. He takes God at His word and lives according to it. But here's the thing. You would think to live according to faith, faith in God, that would lead you to only the results that were in verse 32 to the first half of 35. That's the only thing on the table. It would lead you to the results. To live by faith, Noah's family is saved by the ark, and all is hunky-dory. That would make sense, except for the second half of 35 and what is following. We tend to think that life will work out nicely if we have enough faith. If you have enough faith, you'll get the job that you want. If you have enough faith, God will heal you. We even think the other direction. If you don't have enough faith, bad things will happen. Does that match what Hebrews 11 speaks to? Look at the second half of verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. These are horrible things. And these came to the people of God who have acted according to faith, real faith, dynamic faith, by which they would live different lives. They were the honor students of faith, you would say. And yet, that list applies to them. Tortured, mocked, flogged, imprisoned, sawn in two, stoned, killed, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering without homes. American affluent suburban Christianity doesn't have a category for that. Because living a life of faith leads to verse 32 to the first half of 35. A life of faith doesn't lead to the second half of 35 and following. At least that's what we tend to think. But it's not scriptural. Could it be that there is more to this life than life working out? Could it be that God has something very much in store for His people? Because the common thought of life goes bad. If life goes badly, any of these happen, we tend to think, and we ask this question, what did they do wrong? And the answer is nothing. And you might be thinking, wait a second, you know, if they lived a life of faith in God, wouldn't that faith in God protect them from these things? Wouldn't the life of faith shield them from harm? And interestingly, it is not always. Not always. You remember that Jeff Norris just went to Egypt. And just hearing of his trip and the people that he was come in contact with. And he was there and seeing the church in Egypt. And it's interesting kind of being on this side of the Atlantic and what we kind of hear and what we pray for and how we pray for this church. Remember a few years ago, the Islamic Brotherhood that had risen up in Egypt. Remember the Islamic Brotherhood, and they were persecuting the church. They were beheading Christians. It was a horrible time. for the people of Egypt that knew Christ. And so how did we pray as a church? How did we start to pray? Is for their protection, for their well-being, and all those different things. Do you know that how they view the Islamic Brotherhood? We were asking for it to stop. The church in Egypt was thanking God for it. And we say, that makes no sense. They were thanking God for this great persecution to rise up against them. Why? Because the church started to explode. The church and the gospel message started to just take deep root in the people of Egypt. Because all of a sudden, what was once held dear is now seen as for what it is a system of belief that cannot hold any hope. And so what? The gospel came into that landscape and actually became the very salve for people in their time of need. The Egyptian church was thanking God for the persecution because it allowed the gospel to ring out in such a way that they had not before seen in their country. Yet their brothers, their friends, were losing their lives. They were acting by faith, and God was allowing things to actually occur that we would say doesn't make any sense with living a life of faith. What do you see today? You see in that same country, you see thousands of people gathering in caves because they can't get any building permit. It's actually legal for them to worship, but they can't get a building permit to build a church. And so they actually meet in caves. Thousands of people gather together for worship. Many of them coming in full burkas, coming for fear of their life to be there and to worship God. How can that be explained? Why would anybody go to those lengths knowing that their very life is on the line? Why? God is absolutely real. People have been given a view of this world that far outweighs their own comfort and their own American suburban affluent dream. There is something greater than what we have said is the very thing that we are chasing. They are living lives of faith. And it's people in Egypt, it's people in the scriptures, it's hopefully people here, but when's the last time that you have, really the question is, are you living by faith? When's the last time that you have truly acted by faith in your life? I mean, the time when you thought things would go horribly wrong unless God shows up. When's the last time you were scared to death to act or to move? Here's the thing. You actually might not remember. Because I would submit that many of us, and I will lead the pack on this, that many of us don't live lives of faith. We are, oh ye of little faith. And it shows up in our life because our view is way too small of what God is doing. And what we miss, we are so afraid of the circumstantial that we miss the glory of God and the joy of what it is to actually follow Him in this world. When's the last time you lived really by faith? And I would even ask you to remove sickness and disease from the mix. That is legitimate for trusting God in the midst of those things. But for the most part, those have come to you. That has been brought into your life. You didn't go looking for it. So when's the last time you stepped out in faith? You know, I'm talking about the conversation that you are scared to death to have. The step in your life that you know you should take, but you just feel absolutely nauseous and knots in your stomach for even thinking about it. When's the last time you stepped into those kind of things? That conversation, that step of faith. And most likely, if anything has popped into your head, it's probably the thing you have not done rather than have actually stepped into. You know, the neighbor that you've been meaning to talk to about the Lord, it just never seems like the right time. And 2 years have gone by. If you are only living in such a way that you make choices that you feel comfortable with, you and I are not living by faith. Did you get that? If you make choices and I make choices that we only feel comfortable with, then we are not living by faith. Because faith implies the unknown, just like Noah, what was yet unforeseen. Faith implies risk. Faith implies being out of control. More specifically, it places your well-being and my well-being into the hands of God. The life of faith is not safe, and it's not controlled. So I said I lead the pack on not living a life of faith. And so I read these passages. I can't say, follow me. Two weekends ago, our next door neighbor stopped us as we were coming in from the pool. And she said, hey, I just want you to let you know that her husband was in hospice care. My next door neighbor is in hospice and I don't know it. Now, they didn't necessarily open themselves up. It was hard to break in. And that was an afternoon on Saturday. That night, he passed away. And I have no clue where he stood with his Maker. There were a lot of reasons why we hadn't had that conversation. Tons of them. You know, very difficult to have a conversation. We could hardly even talk about kids, let alone the gospel. Tons of reasons why that wouldn't occur. Probably chief among equals is my fear, my anxiety, my not wanting to, who knows what. All the reasons we don't step into those hard conversations. Why not? Because we don't live by faith. We don't say, God, I'm going to step out in such a way that if you don't show up, this is going to go horribly wrong. I'm going to look like a fool. And all of who knows what is downstream of that. I leave that on the table for the joy of knowing Christ to take the safe way out. Can you relate? I think we all can in some fashion or another. But what is it that Jesus says, I am here to be known. And if you step into a life of faith, you will know me in a way like nobody else. And what do we take? We take the safe route. And we leave knowing Christ over there. The life of faith says, you know what? My greatest prize is not my well-being. It is not the great American dream. The greatest prize is knowing Christ, and everything else kind of falls to that. Now, here's the thing. You might be thinking, I need to take some kind of extreme step to live by faith. And that's not necessarily true. I would imagine that just for some of you to wake up this morning and be here is a step of faith. This is the last place you wanted to be, or you were just so exhausted, or you just had a cloud over you. And so to step where God wants you to go was a step of faith. Maybe applying for that next job because you've applied for so many and you just have lost hope, and God is calling you to apply. That would be the step of faith. Maybe it's actually picking up the phone and making a phone call that you've put off. Not even a confrontation, just making an appointment that you know you need to make might be a step of faith. Or maybe even this, if you're sitting with your kids and you're having conflict after conflict, it's to walk into another one. To take God at His word that He's called you to parent your kids and to do that well and to take that step into it when you just want to give up. Or when you've lost absolute hope in your marriage, it will never get better. There is no hope for that. We're just going to exist together. What is it that you would actually trust God to heal your marriage? Because to live by faith is to walk into places that seemingly seem insurmountable and unrealistic to your natural ability. And that you take God at His word and you trust that He will bring what is good for you and what is for His glory in your life. You're saying, well, things might actually still break, and I submit that to you. Because the next thing that we look at, is the better life of eternity. So you got the life of faith, but then you got the better life of eternity. And actually, if I was going to rewrite this, I would actually rewrite it to the better life of the resurrection. Because it's not just that we're going to live forever. That's not the framing principle. It is It is that God will restore what is broken. God will make right what is wrong in this world. Look at this verse, verse 35, right in the middle of that section, the sentence that really turns this passage on its head. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Actually, in context, it's really a better resurrection, because the women were given back their dead by resurrection, and then some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life or a better resurrection. Because that eternity and what is restored actually starts to frame the way that we live here. Because these Old Testament resurrections, Elisha and Elijah, what did they do? They just delayed the inevitable. Those people that rose from the dead, that were brought back, they actually still faced sickness, disease, and death. So this resurrection that is promised of Christ is a better resurrection, one of life. And that eternity starts to frame the view of the present. It says it earlier in this chapter in verse 16. He says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And so God is saying, okay, you might lose, second half of 35 to verse 38, you might lose on this earth certain things. Yet He has prepared for us a better city. He has prepared for us a better place. What makes people in Egypt, what makes people all over the world think through and say, you know what, I will actually stand and be killed for my faith? Why would anybody do that, not just recant? Is because they actually believe, not just in the possibility of the resurrection, they believe in the absolute certainty of future resurrection. What else would make people be martyred for their faith in Christ? You know, those videos keep rolling in from ISIS. You know, a little bit ago, 30 Christians from Libya killed on a beach. 21 Christians from Ethiopia, their lives taken, martyred for the faith. Absolutely disturbing videos that come across the news wires. But think of their resolve before they were captured. They knew that their faith could easily lead to their death, but yet they held their faith. Recant, renounce your faith or die, and they choose death. Why? Because they have faith in a better resurrection. They have the better life that is in front of them that is not wrapped up in the tangible. It is truly wrapped up in what God is doing in eternity. Says also in back in Hebrews 11, verse 13, that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. The only way that we will live lives that God intends us to live here, knowing Him, lives of faith, is that we realize that this life is not the end. If you only have hope in Christ for this life, according to 1 Corinthians 15, you are to be pitied more than all men. Therefore, the resurrection and eternity ought to frame how we live here. If you think about it, all of those people were not afraid of death. You know, why were they and these people of Libya and the people of Hebrews 11, why would they live in such a way? It's because they weren't afraid of death. They weren't afraid of losing what is tangible. They were, why? Because of the resurrection. They weren't afraid of death. Therefore, they weren't afraid of anything. That don't make any sense to us. Because it makes no sense to me in the way that I live and I think. I actually chuckled this morning as I read back through it. Because I had 5 different things in my head at that moment when I read this sentence. That they were not afraid of death. Therefore, they were not afraid of anything. 5 different things that I was troubled with, that you could say that I was afraid of, that were rolling around and had me deeply in knots. What does that say to me? And if you're anything like me, what does that say to you? says that really my life of faith is pretty shallow. And I look way too short and too small. And God is saying, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes from the things that you have consumed with, that you've been consumed with, to what I am doing. I'm doing great things in this world, and ultimately I will restore all of this. Don't be so prone to hold on to what is yours and what is here to miss the joy of knowing me. Maybe the proper application today is a prayer that might go something like this, that prays about your feeble faith and my feeble faith. God, I'm afraid of so many things in this world. So I must be afraid of my ultimate end in this world as well. Sear into my heart the reality of the resurrection. Bodily, tangible, renewed, restored. No more death, no more pain, no more tears. God, if I believed that with every fabric of my being, my faith would not be the same. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring the suffering of this world that would lead us to a better life and a better resurrection. Let's pray. God, would you hear our prayers as we think through our own faith, our own life of faith. God, we don't even step into the most menial of things because we're afraid. Father, yet you call us to this life of faith, this life of the kingdom, this life of knowing you, that we would rather know you than have this entire world. God, I pray that our anxiety and our fear would instruct us. Father, the things that we are gripped with would actually show us the things that we are holding dear and in the ways that we are not rightly viewing this world. Father, I pray that hope of eternity, that hope when everything would be made right, that glorious time that will not have an end, God, would you allow that to shape and frame how we live today? God, what's the thing that we have resisted following you into because we're afraid to lose something? God, I pray that that hold of this world would be loosened, God, so that we might actually follow you into the work of the kingdom. Father, here's the beautiful promise, is that there is joy that awaits us as we do that. As Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, God, there is joy unspeakable for us as your people. Father, I pray that we'd be willing to follow you into that and actually live lives of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.